Good morning. Why don't you go ahead and open to John 1:1 again, as we were in last week. We'll pick up right where we left off. Robert mentioned that there are extra copies of the Book of the Month, and there are. I know some of you mentioned to me last week that you wanted one and didn't get one because they went so fast. They're back there. They're on the table by the door this time instead of over here. So if you look at the table over here and there's none there, that doesn't mean they're gone again. Look over here on the table where the Table Talk magazines are and that kind of thing. And there are several copies back there for your use. So we will be in John chapter 1 again. This week, looking at the coming of the light, our Advent series, the coming of the light in John's prologue in his gospel. Last week, we looked at verses 1 through 3 and the coming of Jesus as the word of hope, that he was the word who was with God and who was God. And this week, we'll look more closely at verses 4 and 5 and the coming of Jesus as the life and the light of the world. So read the entire prologue with me, if you would, beginning in verse 1. Let's read it all together, just to get our heads and hearts in the right place. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Father, we come this morning looking for just a fresh vision, a fresh appreciation for the beauty of Jesus Christ and a joy at his coming. And we pray that during this season, this busy time of the year when we're looking at planning and preparing for family get-togethers and purchasing gifts and decorating and undecorating and cooking and cleaning and all of the other stuff that comes along with this time of the year, all of the hustle and bustle, that you would allow us just to slow down for just a few minutes this Sunday and each Sunday, and not just Sunday, but throughout the week as we look at reading through Luke's gospel and as we look at reading through the Advent devotional, and that we would take time each and every day to refocus our hearts and minds upon the whole purpose for all of this, which is our celebration of the coming of Christ, not just the first time, but our anticipation and longing of his coming again. We look forward to that day, and we thank you that because he came once, we can be absolutely certain and rock-solid confident that he'll be back. We love you, Lord, and we pray these things in Christ's beautiful name. Amen. So there are some things about Christmas that have kind of remained the same for me through the years and some things that have changed. Christmas has always been my favorite holiday, but the quality of the things that I enjoy about Christmas has changed throughout the years. For instance, at one point when I was a child, I would have gladly told you, maybe a little sheepishly, but I would have told you that what I looked forward to most about Christmas was the presents. And probably my kids, if they are honest in their honest moments, will tell you that what they look forward to most is the presents as well. Well, fast forward out of my childhood years, and I still look forward to Christmas every year, and I still look forward to the presents, but the quality of that has changed a little bit. For one thing, it was completely unmixed. It was just absolutely unmixed enthusiasm when I was a kid. I was just, there was nothing but anticipation and excitement and looking forward to these gifts that I couldn't wait to open on Christmas morning. And I still have that kind of joy, but my wife would be able to affirm for you that's not as much unmixed as it used to be. Because what has changed over that intervening time is that while I still look forward to all of the gifts, whether we're talking about the gifts that are going to my children or my wife or to me, I'm buying them all. And so because of that, the financial aspect of that creates not only an excitement looking forward to that day, but also there's a little bit of stress that comes along with that. Christmas is expensive. And so as a grown-up, there's some mixture in that anticipation. Also, I'm much less excited these days about what I'm getting, although I still am excited about that to some degree, but much more excited about what I'm giving. I enjoy my favorite part, really, about Christmas is seeing the joy on my wife's face and on my children's faces on Christmas morning when they open up their gifts and they enjoy all the stuff that they got. Just the general sense of joy in our household. With three boys, 5 years apart, about the only time we get just unmitigated joy in our household, not mixed with fighting and or agitation or any of that, is when they are focused on opening whatever gifts happen to be in front of them, and only for those few minutes, because about an hour later, we're going to be back to all the old stuff again. So all that to say, I still look forward to Christmas, and I still look forward to the gifts, but it has changed to some degree. Another area where I see that is in decorations. I've always loved Christmas decorations. And one of my favorite things one of my most cherished memories of my childhood are when it would come the time when Dad would finally say, okay, it's time to pull everything out of the attic. And so we would go and I would help. I would either go up in the attic when I was older, when I was younger, I'd stand at the bottom and Dad would hand boxes down and I'd try to help, maneuver things in the tree and all that kind of stuff. I remember there was this one particular stuffed Santa Claus that it just wasn't Christmas until that thing was out of the tree or out of the attic, and it went on my bed every year just because that's where he went. He just kind of was a decoration for my bed. And we would do all this. We'd pull all this stuff out to the tune of Nat King Cole and his Christmas album, Chestnuts Roasting on an Open Fire and that kind of thing. And hearing that song today will still evoke very powerful memories in me. Like, it immediately takes me back to those moments, and I enjoyed every bit of it. I loved doing all of the decorating. I would decorate for days on end, and when I got older, my parents even capitulated at one point when I was about 16 years old to allow me to do the exterior decorating of the house, which I was pretty excited to do, but it also kind of changed the way that I do decorating. For one thing, I decided that I was going to go and I was going to set up all of the lights on the exterior of the house, and I was going to give Clark Griswold a run for his money on, National Lampoon's Christmas Vacation. And so I found out a couple of things through that. Number one is that Christmas lights don't go as far as you think they do. We had to buy a lot of new Christmas lights that year, but my parents were good sports overall. Number two is my dad told me I was not allowed to use, I could string Christmas lights over the whole house, but I was not allowed to use the staple gun on, like, for instance, the shingles on the roof and that kind of thing. So I found the best thing I could find as an alternative, and that was duct tape. And so I climbed up on the roof of our house, and we had a pretty substantial front-facing area on the roof. And I literally, as a 16-year-old kid, spent the entire day stringing lights up and down the roof and over across every peak and ridge on that roof, strung them all down the front columns of our house, strung them through the trees and the bushes. And when it came time to light them up that night, I was excited to show what I'd done. I was exhausted, but we brought the whole family out. I plugged them in, and I did not have a Clark Griswold experience. I had checked all of those light strings, and buddy, they came on, and planes were landing in the street in front of our house, thinking they were runway lights, and I mean, it was bright. And I was pretty proud of that. We took some pictures. Well, the problem is the second thing that I learned, which is that duct tape doesn't stick to shingles very well. Shingles have little, it's like a gravel stuff on them, and it comes off. And the problem is I had duct taped all these lights up with little pieces of duct tape all over the roof, and we had a cold front blow through that night. So we had one night of absolutely spectacular lights, and I woke up the next day to lights everywhere. because the wind had come through and blown them all off the roof of the house. They were tangled in knots all over the yard, and I had to go pick them up. And that kind of ruined me for putting out Christmas lights. So I still love Christmas lights as long as they're on your house. So I generally don't go put them up. In fact, I am so lazy that I bought laser lights that go in our front yard and shoot red and green dots up on the side of our house. I stick two lights in. Done. And so this is kind of, now the thing is, what hasn't changed is that lights are still my very favorite part. Lights are my, I love to see the lights on houses. We take our kids and we drive them around in neighborhoods and show them all the other houses that are lit up. But probably my favorite place to see the lights is on the tree in the living room. It's just something about seeing the lights. I love to get it all set up. Well, I love my wife to get it all set up. And then I come in and we turn off all the lights and you plug in the Christmas tree and the lights come on and maybe you've got a fire going over in the fireplace. It's just something cozy about that, something very just Christmassy. It just gets you kind of in the spirit of the season. And I can't look at those lights in the darkness and not think of these verses we're going to be looking at today. Every time I see those lights, it's like the line just runs through my head. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, John's prologue is, in my opinion, the most elaborate and poetic of any of the Gospels. It's evocative and powerful. It sort of captures your imagination because he uses these word pictures that, while they're simple and they're words that are very familiar, they are at the same time profound and deep because they're familiar, and they use sort of imagery and symbolism to capture our imaginations and communicate so much more than mere words on their own typically could. And so at the same time, John does this and he paints these pictures, but in the prologue, he's also setting up the themes that are going to just sort of be developed throughout the entirety and the entire context of the rest of his gospel. And so you see these words and these ideas of these 18 verses appear again and again and again as you go through the gospel of John. But of all those themes presented in the prologue, perhaps none are more prominent, none are more sort of right there on the surface and deeply developed than the three presented in these verses, verses 4 and 5, the themes of life and light and darkness. So let's look at them together. In verse 4, John tells us that when the Word came, life came. Look again at the first part of verse 4. In him was life. Now, this is the first place we see the word life appear in John's gospel, but if we were to read through the entire thing, which we're not going to do this morning, but I encourage you to do, then we'd encounter the word life a total of 36 times in the 21 chapters of John. Now, that's not quite, but almost, at least twice per chapter. That's significantly more times than we see in any other New Testament book, which means that in a collection of books, the New Testament, in which the concept of life plays a pretty high profile role, nowhere do we find more of an emphasis on it than we do in John. And now, I think we would all agree that when you read the Bible, life is one of the key themes, but it's found in John more than anywhere else, which means that John is a key communicator of this theme of life. And so John begins that emphasis by telling us that in him, in the Word, in the one who was with God and who was God in the beginning, the one who created all that is, and apart from whom was nothing created that has been created, in him was life. What does that mean? What does John mean when he says that? Well, it means a few things. There's a lot communicated by these words, even though they're few words. Again, John, using these evocative words, communicates much more than appears to be on the surface. First and foremost, it's a reaffirmation of the divinity of the Word, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Life was in him. He had life in himself. One of God's incommunicable attributes. Okay, that's a big word, but what it just basically means is one of the attributes he has that he doesn't share with human beings, that he doesn't communicate to us in the sense that he shares it with us, is that of his aseity or his independence. God is ase. He is of himself. He is from himself. He's self-existent and utterly independent. His life, his existence depends on nothing outside of himself. He needs no breath to animate him. He needs no food or drink to fuel him. He needs no rest to rejuvenate him. He needs nothing and no one to provide for him. He depends on nothing whatsoever that can be found outside of himself. He is dependent on nothing. Life and existence are not things he possesses. They are things he is. He has life and existence because he is the fountain source of life and existence. Acts 17, 24 and 25 says, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands," listen, "as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." Listen, you and I, we possess life and breath. We have life and breath. That's something we have, but we are dependent on a source for that life. We're not the source of those things. We can't give life or breath to anyone else but ourselves, and we can't even give it to ourselves. We derive it from a source. The physical life we possess is far more frighteningly fragile than we have a tendency to give attention to, isn't it? You can be here one minute and gone the next. I've pastored Katy Bible Church for now just shy of 8 years come February. And in 8 years' time, I'm sad to say that there has yet to be a year that we began and ended the year without losing a brother or sister to death. In fact, there has yet to be a year that we have begun and ended the year without losing multiple brothers and sisters to death. I've done far more funerals than weddings. I mean, we lose people on a consistent basis. So we possess life, but it's fragile. It's fleeting. It's given to us and it can be taken away from us. And it doesn't matter how much spinach you eat. Doesn't matter how much kale you eat, what vaccines you take or what vaccines you don't take, whether you wear a mask or whether you don't, or whether you slather yourself with essential oils or take every supplement the nutrition store has to offer, or drink nothing but smoothies or go vegan, run 20 miles every day like John does. Doesn't matter what you do, you're gonna die. Merry Christmas. Unless the Lord comes first, death is going to catch up to every single one of us. But Jesus doesn't merely possess life in the sense that it can be taken away from him. He's not dependent on a life that has been given to him as you and I are. No, life itself is found in him and comes through him. He is life. He's the source of life. He's the fountain of life. He's the well of life, the giver of all that lives. He gives life to them. He doesn't just have life. He is life. John 5:26 says, "For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself." Listen, you have life, but you don't have it in yourself. I don't care whether you're a believer or not. You don't have life in yourself. Your life is derived. Every breath you're given, every beat of your heart is a gift from God, who is the source of life. That's something that can only be said of God, that he has life in himself. And here's John saying it of the Word, of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was in the beginning with God and who was God. In him was life. He's its very source and fount. Which means this is an affirmation of the divinity of Christ. And by life here, we're not just talking about physical life. We are talking about physical life, yes, but more importantly, we're talking about spiritual life. All life is found in him and comes from him. Throughout the gospel, John uses the familiar phrase eternal life to describe the spiritual life that's found in Jesus. Of course, you can think of what's arguably the most popular and well-known verse of the entire Bible to see that. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." When you hear that phrase, eternal life, though, I think we tend to think of it too narrowly. We do that a lot. We think of salvation very narrowly. I think we think of eternal life too narrowly. We hear a word like eternal, and we immediately think in terms of quantity or duration. We immediately think in terms of length. It is that. It is life everlasting. It's life that never ends. It's because of the quantity and duration of life represented by the phrase eternal life that we can sing lyrics like "When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun." We've no less days to sing his praise than when we'd first begun. It's never-ending life. The life we've been given in this fallen world is short and fleeting, so that wisdom demands that we be always cognizant of its impending end and therefore living in light of the limited time we've been given. Throughout history, there have been societies like the Greeks who would greet each other with phrases like, "All men must die. How do you do?" As a constant reminder of their fragility, of a need for humility, of a need to be cognizant of the fact that the clock is ticking and they need to make the most of the moments. But eternal life has no end. There is no countdown. There is no termination point. And that's a staggering thought. But you have to ask yourself, if all that eternal life really constituted was quantity and duration, but no corresponding increase in quality, would eternal life be a good thing or not? Life in a fallen state can still be joyful and fulfilling and satisfying. In many cases, it is, but it can also be really, really hard. It can be really, really difficult. It can be painful and frustrating and disappointing. It can be exhausting. In fact, the Bible doesn't even try to shy away from the fact that life in a fallen world is deeply marked by pain and frustration and disappointment and sorrow and suffering. What if it lasted forever just as it is? Would that be a good thing? I mean, it's a rhetorical, not a rhetorical question, it's a legitimate question. I'm not suggesting an answer here, but it's something to think about. In fact, it's something that a lot of folks do think about. A fair attention has been given to that question through literature and movies, particularly in speculative fiction like fantasy and science fiction. Is long life, whether we're talking about eternal life or even just greatly extended life, is that a good thing, assuming that the quality of that life is not improved? Would that be a good thing or a bad thing? Well, thankfully, when it comes to a biblical understanding of the life that's found in Christ, that's not a question we have to answer. Because biblically speaking, eternal life is something we ought to think about not only in terms of quantity, but in terms of quality. There's a different quality to this life. That is to say, it's not just long life. Listen, it's the very life of Christ himself. It's his very life. It's the life that he has lived in us beginning the moment we believe. It's not merely the prolonging of a fallen earthly kind of life, but the permanence of a heavenly quality of life that begins when we believe and abides in us forever in increasing measure. A million years from now, the life that is in the Word, that has been infused into our hearts by faith in Christ, will still be ours in and through the Savior. And the pain and the sorrow and the frustration and disappointment and suffering and loss and difficulty of this life will be a thing of the long forgotten past. Amen? That's exciting. Because of this, according to John, the opposite of eternal life is not mere death or shortened life, which is what you would expect, but rather the opposite of eternal life is eternal condemnation. Its opposite's not just about duration, but about quality as well. In John 3:36, he said, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son does not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him." It's about quality of life, not just quantity of life. Do you want to live such a life in which the wrath of God abides upon you? Let me tell you something. If you're not a believer, you're already living that life. The Bible says that the wrath of God abides on the unbeliever. Things seem tough for you? Yeah. It's not just about quantity. It's about quality. It's not simply a move from shorter duration to longer duration, but from one quality to another. And that's why it's always been interesting to me. I've heard a lot of unbelievers over the years argue that turning to Christ has to be stifling and excessively costly in the sense that it would take all the fun and joy out of life. But somehow turning to Christ would be no fun at all. It would mean giving up all your fun. That somehow receiving Christ would decrease the quality of life that they'd come to enjoy. It's as though they believe that all fun, all joy, all satisfaction, all quality of life is found in the sin they know they must turn away from in order to turn to Christ. And of course, that's the case. They do believe that. They've believed the lie that joy and fulfillment and satisfaction comes from sin. But the truth is that joy can't be found apart from Jesus Christ. Something else I've noticed that's interesting about these same people who believe that all joy and fulfillment is to be found in their sin is that although they pursue sin and gratification of the flesh with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength, the very things they think they'll find there, namely satisfaction and joy and all of that stuff, are things that always seem to elude them. They are constantly searching for those things, constantly pursuing those things, constantly believing the lie that they ultimately will find those things if they just find the right combination of sin to enjoy. It's a joke. On the contrary, it's in turning to Christ and receiving the life that's in Him that our capacity for joy becomes greatly increased. Listen, sin makes all kinds of lofty promises, but it can't fulfill any of them. It won't fulfill any of them. Sin just serves to deaden and sap us of life, whereas Christ fills us with the kind of wonder and purpose that mark the qualities of eternal life that's found only in Him. G. Campbell Morgan at one point told the story of meeting a man who had been converted to Christ under the ministry of his father. He found this man in a garden. It was a man that he had met before, obviously. He knew that his father had converted him. He saw the man in the garden, and when he saw the man, he was holding something small, and he was just gazing at his hand in absolute slack-jawed wonder. And so Morgan thought, wow, he must have found something interesting. And as a kid, he was curious. And so he walked over. He said, "What are you looking at, sir?" And when he asked him what he was looking at, with a voice filled with awe, the man showed him a simple leaf that had fallen from a tree. Something that would have been passed by, trampled over before. And as he showed him this leaf, he just, with glassy eyes, said, "The beauty of God." He'd been enabled to see things through an entirely new lens. He'd been awakened to the wonder of life. Have you ever stopped and looked at a leaf? They're incredibly intricate. There's a lot of order and a lot of beauty and a lot of design that went into that, but they're so commonplace, we don't even look at them. But he had found wonder in a leaf. Now, by contrast, consider Charles Darwin, the originator of the theory of evolution. Here was a guy who turned his back on God and committed himself to secular humanism. And his biography reveals that in doing so, he utterly lost his taste for life. As Darwin grew older, he admitted that he could no longer get anything out of poetry or music or art. That life lost its flavor and he lived out his days in a world without wonder or joy. And to be fair, at least he's being consistent. At least he's being consistent. I'm not even mocking him. He's just being consistent with the worldview that he adopted. There are many today, many who hold tightly to his secular materialist ideology while at the same time trying to hold to some kind of meaning and significance in life, which is, hear me, a logical inconsistency. It's a logical inconsistency. If Darwin was right, then so was his disciple Richard Dawkins, who famously said, "In a universe of electrons and selfish genes, blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect. If there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference." In other words, if Darwin was right, then it doesn't matter that he was right. If he's right, it doesn't matter because ultimately, nothing matters. Anytime you see an atheist step up to a podium to debate a believer on whether or not there is a God, the atheist already lost. Because if he's going to argue that his position is true, then it's meaningless. He shouldn't care that his position is true, much less waste his time trying to prove something that ultimately has no meaning, no purpose, nothing beyond materialistic. This happens to be correct, or at least it's the way my brain is fizzing at the moment, because even my thoughts are just a combination of chemical responses and firing synapses. Your brain is fizzing differently from mine. So which one of us is right? If I take two jugs of Coke over here, Pepsi over here, shake them up, open the lids, and they both spew forth. Which one is right? They're just fizzing differently. It's just different chemical reactions. It doesn't make sense. An endless life of meaninglessness and lack of wonder and blind, pitiless indifference would be a misery. Even if we could achieve eternal life in that state, why would we want to? It would be a misery. But that's not the life we find in Jesus. That's not the life that he offers to us. The life he offers to us is eternal life, not just in quantity, but in quality. It's his own life poured into us. And John wants to establish this connection from us, or in us, right from the beginning. In him was life. Real life. Meaningful life. Fulfilled life. Purposeful life. In John 10:10, Jesus himself will make this even more explicit when he says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it," what's the word? Abundantly. Abundant life. One last thing before we move on. It's worth noting the connection that John makes between Jesus as the Word and Jesus as the source of life. It's through God's Word that the life of Christ comes into us. If you want to be healthy and growing, if you want to be filled with life and awake to wonder, if you want to be sort of maturing in Christ and seeing things through the lens of awe and delight, then you need to be drinking deeply from the Word. Psalm 1 speaks of the man who is blessed. It opens, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He'll be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers." It's a picture of life and vitality and growth and fruitfulness in connection with being in the Word, because God's Word is where God's life is found. I've told you all before about the influence that Augustine of Hippo had on my thinking and on my theology. It was a brilliant man. Augustine, maybe, in my opinion, one of the greatest thinkers in Christian history, but he wasn't always a devout believer. In fact, he was kind of a mess in his younger years. He was kind of a disaster. His own testimony starts off pretty ugly. Among other things, he had a lust problem. He had a bit of a carousing kind of problem. He was a little bit of a party boy, and he got into all kinds of trouble, much to the probably near despair of his Christian mother, Monica. She would pray for him on a consistent basis, and yet he just broke her heart time and time and time again. But as he got a little older, he began to think on and reflect on Christianity and on his mother's faith. Mother praying for her son will do that over time. And so he begins to think about this, and he even went and listened to Ambrose of Milan when he would come and he would preach. And he would try to kind of understand all this stuff, and really just, you know, he had tried every kind of philosophy imaginable, and he couldn't really get anywhere with any of it. And none of it really caught hold until he ran up against the Word of God itself. Augustine writes in his Confessions that he was sitting on a bench despairing over the condition of his own heart and soul. He knew he was a mess. And he was falling under conviction when he heard some children's voices drifting over a nearby fence. They were singing a song. And in that song, they kept repeating the same phrase over and over. Tole lege, which means take up and read. Take up and read. Well, seeing as a kind of a sign of sorts, he looked around to find a book of Paul's letters. And he happened to open up to Romans 13:13-14, which reads, "Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." And he writes that he was instantly converted. Just as Christ is the Word and the life, so it was by the Word that Augustine was made a partaker of life. And he concludes by writing instantly, with the end of this sentence, "By a light, as it were, of confidence now darted into my heart, all the darkness of doubting vanished away." Life had come into Augustine's heart, and that when it did, he described it as light dispelling darkness. Life came in, and he said it was like light to me, which conveniently helps us transition, because that's exactly the connection that John makes. Take a look again at verse 4. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now again, we have this almost poetic language, this sort of symbolic language, these word pictures and metaphors. Light's another big theme in John's gospel. It comes up again and again, specifically mentioned 23 times throughout John's gospel. And aptly so, since light communicates again all sorts of things about Jesus that we could say in one word, we could capture these ideas that are familiar to us. So consider the things we know about light. First, light reveals. When you walk into a dark room, what's the first thing you do? You flip on a light. It reveals. It sheds light on, to use the pun, it sheds light on the things that you were previously ignorant about. The light dispels the darkness of ignorance. It shows you what you didn't know before. The prophet Isaiah used the image of light that way in Isaiah 9:2, prophesying of Christ's advent. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. In other words, what they didn't know, they're going to know. What they didn't understand, they're going to understand. They were confused about something, and it's going to become clear. They thought they knew God, but they didn't know God. They thought they understood. They thought that they were looking forward to Messiah's coming, but they weren't looking for a suffering servant. They were looking for a conquering king. And he wasn't coming as a conquering king. He was coming as a suffering servant. Jesus, the Word, the life, was going to come to be a great light that revealed God in a way they had never understood him before. They were going to see him in an entirely new light. I'm full of puns today. So they were going to see him in this way. Jesus Christ is divine baby talk. I've said this before. He's God putting the cookies on the very bottom shelf. Look, I've tried to write this to you. You haven't quite got it. I'm going to come in the flesh and show you. I'm going to demonstrate it for you. I'm going to let you see who I am. He's God revealed plainly in the flesh and blood so we could know what God was really like. In John 14, the first few verses, Jesus is having a conversation with Philip and he makes this explicit. Verses 7 through 11 read, "If you had known me," this is Jesus speaking, "if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." And Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." He's not getting it. And Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you've not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I'm in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I don't speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I'm in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." Listen, Philip, you want to see the Father? Hi, look at me. The Father is in me. I am the exact representation of his glory. Commenting on this passage, James Boyce writes, "Jesus is revealed as the one who knows God the Father and who makes him known. Before Christ came into the world was in darkness. The world did not know God. Christ came. His light shone before men. Then men had the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Just as light reveals what's hidden and dispels ignorance about what is, Jesus revealed the true nature of God and dispelled ignorance about who he is. That's why it's always struck me as strange that some people will read the Bible and they'll look at the Old Testament and see an angry God there and look at the New Testament and compare them and say, well, Jesus is like the nicer, better God in the New Testament. No, he's not. God is full of grace and glory throughout the entire scripture. You want to know what God's like? Look at Jesus. And then if you read the Old Testament and you came to the conclusions that Jesus is deeply different from the God of the Old Testament, you need to go back and read the Old Testament again in light of what you know about Jesus. We need to spend time in both places. Jesus, the Word of Life, is the light that reveals the Father most clearly, most intimately. But light does more than just reveal, it also warms. Jesus is not just the revealer of God, he's the warmer of hearts, cold toward God and mired in sin. In John 12:46, he says, "I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." When Christ came, he took cold, dead hearts and he sort of warmed them back to life. He doesn't just reveal the truth, he changes hearts to conform to it. The story is told about the evangelist Harry Ironside. He was street preaching at one point in San Francisco, and a famous atheist approached him and handed him a card. It was a kind of an invitation of sorts, but it was a challenge. It read, "Sir, I challenge you to a debate with me on the question agnosticism versus Christianity in the Academy of Science Hall next Sunday afternoon at 4 o'clock. Now, being the guy that he was, Ironside, instead of after he sort of read that card and saw what it was, read it out loud to everyone who was gathered around and said, "Here's what has been done." And he said, "Listen, I am very interested in this challenge. Therefore, I'll be glad to agree to this debate on the following conditions. Namely, in order to prove that the gentleman has something worth fighting for and worth debating about, he'll promise to bring with him to the hall next Sunday two people. One man who was for years what we commonly call a down and outer. A man who for years was under the power of evil habits from which he could not deliver himself, but who on some occasion heard the glorification of agnosticism and his denunciations of the Bible and Christianity, and whose heart and mind as he listened to such an address were so deeply stirred that he went away from the meeting saying, 'Henceforth, I too am an agnostic.' And as a result of imbibing that particular philosophy, found a new power had come into his life. The sins he once loved, he now hates, and righteousness and goodness are now the ideals of his life, all because he became an agnostic." Along with such a man, Ironside asked the atheist to bring along a woman who was similarly delivered from the corrupt living by the power of unbelief. So you bring one man, one woman who have been fundamentally changed by the good news of agnosticism. And then he turned to his side of the bargain. "For my part, I will bring with me at the very least 100 men and women who for years lived in just such sinful degradation as I've tried to depict, but who have been gloriously saved through believing the gospel which you ridicule. I'll have these men and women with me on the platform as witnesses to the miraculous saving power of Jesus Christ as present day proof of the truth of the Bible." And at this, it's written that the atheist walked away. The debate won before it ever began, because Ironside could easily produce 100 men and women transformed by the light of Jesus Christ, while the secular debater could not provide even one who had been fundamentally changed and altered by his philosophy. Listen, there are all manner of quote-unquote lesser lights that claim to dispel ignorance. Every ichasm and spasm devised by man provides to make men wise, promises to make them wise, and to deliver them from their ignorance. But whether we're talking about secular humanism, popular psychology, moralism, social activism, scientific materialism, or any other ism, the fact is that while they may serve to dispel ignorance on some level, not one of them has the power to warm or transform the sinner's heart. Not one. Only the light of Christ does that. And then thirdly, not only does the light reveal and transform, it also guides. John 8:12, Jesus again spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus takes blind, pitiless indifference and turns it into meaningful, purposeful life, doing what the psalmist famously described in Psalm 23 as guiding us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. The word is life in quantity and quality. And that life is the light of men that reveals and warms and guides. And then thirdly and finally, the image John sets forth before us, thirdly, is that of darkness. Again, another important theme in his gospel. Darkness, as John presents it, is simply the counterpoint to light. Look at verse 5. "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Darkness in John is simply, as I said, the counterpoint to light. So where light portrays the revelation and knowledge of God, the darkness represents the default ignorance in which the world is perishing because of sin. Where light stands for warmth and goodness and life, the darkened world is that which is enslaved and captive to sin and evil and death. If light guides us down paths of righteousness, then darkness is the realm of the lost and the blind and the damned. If life is light, then death is the darkness. The darkness opposes the light at every turn. But in verse 5, we read again, "The darkness did not comprehend it. Now, this is an incredibly hopeful verse when understood rightly, but to do that, we need to talk about the word comprehend. This is a little bit of a different thing here. It's true that the darkness doesn't comprehend the light. If by the word comprehend, what we mean is understand or grasp or take hold of or otherwise cognizantly, come to terms with the light. The darkness doesn't do that. But that's not what John's getting at. That's how we typically use that word. When we say comprehend, we really just mean understand. That's not how John's getting at that word. It's not how he uses it. If your Bible translates the word comprehend like mine does, there's probably a translation footnote there that gives you an alternate rendering, namely something like overpower or overcome or overwhelm. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overwhelm it. Did not overcome it, did not conquer it. I think that's the best way to understand this verse. As Leon Morris writes, commenting on this verse, the light and the darkness came into bitter and decisive conflict, and the darkness could not prevail. Could not prevail. We see microcosms of that conflict play out throughout the Gospels and Christian history, don't we? At one point, Jesus' opponents formed a mob to stone him. We just read this in Luke the other night in our family devotion time. They formed a mob to stone him, but he walked right through them. They sent soldiers to arrest him, but they were too awed to touch him. They nailed him to a cross, but he saved the thief hanging next to him. Finally, as the dark storm clouds of God's wrath fell upon him for our sins, Jesus died, and they laid him in the pitch black darkness of the cold tomb. But Jesus rose from the grave, even the darkness of death was unable to overcome him. He ascended into heaven, and though the world has often tried to snuff out the light of Christ, it shines all the more brightly still. When John wrote his gospel, 50 years of opposition and persecution, the likes of which we've never experienced in the American church in our lifetimes, had not extinguished the light of Christ in the gospel. And since then, more than 2 millennia have passed by, and the light shines still. Now, sure, that's a hopeful message when it comes to the ultimate triumph of the church. There is no force of darkness in existence that can come against and overwhelm the light. The church militant will be the church triumphant. Guaranteed. I'd say it's set in stone, but it's not. That's too weak a thing to say. Because what's actually true is that it's established in the very eternal decree of God through which the stones also were made. It's rock solid and then some. The church will prevail. She absolutely will. Despite any claims to the contrary, or being on the wrong side of history or any of that stuff, the church will prevail. If there's anything on earth you can bank on, it's the triumph of the light of God's work in salvation through Christ. But there's a more personal level to this too. The coming of Christ doesn't just mean that the darkness will never prevail over the church corporate, but that it'll never prevail over the light that's been shed abroad in your own heart either. So be encouraged, struggling Christian. The triumph of the light in you is just as certain and inevitable as the triumph of the light in the church corporate and in history. Don't lose heart. God's Spirit will prevail within you. Will prevail. But also recognize the means of that triumph. It's not going to come by strength of will or by self-help or by moralistic effort. Nobody goes down into the basement with a bucket to bail the darkness out. Right? No, you turn on the light and it dispels the darkness. Press into Christ, the Word, the life, the light, and do it with confidence, trusting in His Word when it says in 1 John 1:7, "But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." Tole lege. Take up and read. And ask God to set His Word to work within you, to be your light, to reveal more of who God is, to warm your heart to His truth, to guide you to paths of righteousness for His name's sake. In Him was life. The life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. These are great themes that John unfolds all throughout his gospel: life, light, darkness. But remember that in all of this, John is pointing us to Jesus. And so what matters in life then is not what we are and what we've been, and not what others have done, not what other challenges or trials the future might hold. What matters is that Christ has come, that there was an advent, and that he's coming again. There's yet an advent to come, that he came with life in himself, and that the life was the light and shines in the world, and the darkness can't overcome it. One who learned this was a man by the name of John Girardot. He was a college student in 1840. He was lost in the great darkness of his deep awareness of unworthiness and sin. His biography tells us, and I quote, "He had just entered college when a gloom like that of eternal night fell upon his soul. His conscience pointed to his sinful nature, the unbearable holiness of God, and the flaming bar of judgment. The lurid glare of an eternal hell was ever before his fervid imagination. His case seemed hopeless. He was afraid to put out his light at night, lest the darkness should never end. He had no appetite for food. He could not study. No earthly thing interested him. In vain did he strive to make peace with God. He wept over the consequences of his sins, but there was no sense of pardon. He tried to repent and reform, but there was no peace. He strove to make covenants and agreements with God, but the earth was iron and the heavens were brass. One beautiful morning, while on his knees begging for mercy, it occurred to him," listen to these words, "that he had already done everything that it was possible for him to do, and that all of those things had availed him nothing. Nothing. He decided he would therefore simply surrender himself to Jesus and leave the case in his hands. This was faith. Instantly, the Holy Spirit assured him that he was accepted in Christ, that his sins were forgiven, and that God loved him with an everlasting love." Folks, this is the way to life and light. To stop trusting in yourself or in anything else of this world that might commend you to God, and to surrender your case into the hands of Jesus. "I have come into the world as light," he said, "so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." Listen, that light is still shining. And let me encourage you as you walk through this Advent season, it's perfectly okay to look forward to the gifts. It's perfectly okay to look forward to the presents, as long as you let them point you toward taking joy in and acknowledging the greatest gift that was ever given. The most important one ever. And when the word came, when Jesus was born, in him was life. And that life was the light of men. He came that you might have life and have it abundantly. Nothing on or under that tree could ever compare. And that, folks, is worth reflecting on this time of the year and all year long. That Christ came and gave a gift like no other that's ever been given. In him was life. And that life was the light of men. Amen. Pray with me in closing. Lord God, thank you for the gift you gave, the one we celebrate by giving gifts to one another, the gift of Christ in whom was life. You give us life and breath and all things, and you give us eternal life through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for that. We celebrate it, we remember it, we memorialize it. Let us dwell on it and meditate on it. And we'll ask it in Christ's holy name. Amen.